Hey, thanks for joining me again this morning. Just a couple really quick housekeeping items. If you want to take notes this morning, you can go to the victorbaptist.org website/notes, and you'll find both our bulletin and a note sheet. If you want to do that, fantastic. If you're interested in doing that, the screen behind me is going to kind of help you fill out some of those notes, and I hope that's helpful. I do want to once again thank you for joining me in this very unique environment as we try and navigate interesting times. I would ask that you would pray with me that God would bring healing to our nation, that He would turn our faces back to Him, that He would heal our land, and that we would soon be able to gather once again and worship Him together. But as we are separated this morning geographically, why don't we just begin by opening our hearts and our heads up to Him in prayer? Would you just pray with me? Father, I thank you that even in the midst of this very unique setting, as we are geographically separated from one another, I am so grateful that you can meet with each of us. And that even though we are meeting only virtually, that you can still use your word and your spirit to encourage and to challenge each of us. God, I pray for the next few moments as we go back to the Gospel of Luke that you would work through your word in each of us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do good people suffer? Or maybe we should ask a more general question. Why is there suffering at all? Sometimes we like to kind of joke about it. I don't know if you heard about the pastor who was preaching on suffering. Following the sermon, he was standing out in the foyer when one of the elderly ladies came up to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I never knew what suffering was until I listened to you speak." Or maybe the pastor who was going on and on and on, he was just caught up in the moment. He went for 30, 45, 60 minutes, and he was only halfway through it. And all of a sudden, he paused. He said, "I've got much more I'd like to say, but I just get this real sense that Jesus is wanting me to close. So why don't we wrap it up with prayer?" After he was done, the song leader came up and he led the congregation in one verse of, "What a friend we have in Jesus." We joke about it, but suffering is real. Tragedy is part of all of our lives. I was just going through a website this past week looking at some of the events right here in Iowa just over the past few days. I don't know if you knew this or not, but 336 people lost their lives on Iowa highways last year, a couple of them just in the past few days. And outside of Winterset, Iowa, there was a car with two young men, 15 and 16, coming up over a hill on a gravel road when they ran headlong into a mother coming the other direction, a mother with a three-year-old child in the back seat. The two boys were instantly killed. The mother and the child were air-flighted to Des Moines, and their condition was unknown. Or the Marion woman on Interstate 80 who had car trouble, tried to get her car off the road, but didn't fully succeed. And as she was parked partly in the road, a young lady from Iowa City didn't see her and ran into the back of her at 70 miles an hour and instantly killed her. I could go on. The tragedies abound, but it's not just here in Iowa. If you've been paying attention at all to the world around us, this has been a year filled with tragedy. The locust infestation in East Africa, the huge floods that led to these massive mudslides in Brazil. There was the incredible fires that consumed much of Australia. There was amazing flooding in Indonesia. And we can't forget the tornadoes that ripped through the South just a month or so ago. No, the reality is that we live in a time of tragedy. And so the question that comes to my mind, and maybe yours, is are we experiencing more tragedies today than ever before? Well, I was just kind of curious, as we're all faced with this pandemic that is not just here in Iowa, but is across the world. Some nearly 700,000 people have fallen ill. 30,000 or thereabouts have passed away. And the question that I have is this new? And so I was just curious. So I went looking on the internet. I came across this 5-minute video from Live Science. I'm not going to play the whole thing. I'm not going to look at all 10 of the pandemics. But the first one was back in the 2nd century in Rome. The Roman soldiers brought back what most would consider to be smallpox. And that smallpox ravaged early Rome. A few hundred years later, the first appearance of the bubonic plague took place in Constantinople in the Byzantine Empire. The plague of Justinian, it went across the world, and by best estimates, 10% of the world's population died. But that was nothing compared to the Black Death that came in the 14th century in Europe as the bubonic plague ravaged all of the European continent. And by some estimates, 50% died here in the Americas. The 16th century plagues that were brought by those coming from the New World, smallpox, and a number of other diseases that the people here were not accustomed to, and nearly 90% died. But a century ago, the Spanish flu, on the heels of World War I, ravaged the entire planet as young men were malnutritioned and placed in small environments. By best estimates, 500 million worldwide contracted the disease. And by some estimates, up to a fifth of them died. 100 million people. No, I don't think we can say that tragedy is something new. But I do think we are in a unique position in history. Because no longer do we simply endure the tragedies of ourselves. We endure the tragedies of everybody else. You can go to websites just like this one. I don't know if you've been there or not, but there's a constant tallying of the number of people who've caught the coronavirus, and you can update it minute by minute, and it's almost real time. You can see how many people around the world are suffering. See, I think what's different about today is that we're asked to suffer with everyone. See, if you had lived 100, 200, 300 years ago, there's a good chance the plagues would have brought more devastation. We see that in the primitive places around the world today. The third world seems to be far more impacted by these natural disasters. But you wouldn't have had to worry about the pandemics in Europe or Asia or Africa. You'd only worry about the ones right here. Today, we worry about all the tragedies. And if that's not enough, we make up our own. You go to the movies, you turn on the television, and you're greeted with make-believe tragedies. And as we struggle through this, my question, I've got many of them. Why did God allow suffering? But maybe better, what can I learn from suffering? For the few moments we have this morning, I want to go back to Luke's gospel. The gospel of Luke is a unique look at the life of Christ. Luke was not an eyewitness. He wasn't one of the disciples. He was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. But he did investigate the life of Christ, talk to many who were there, firsthand witnesses. He records the events, and he doesn't choose to do it primarily chronologically. He seems to group them together more in themes. The first half of his book really is trying to defend the premise that Jesus is the man who was God. It begins with his unique birth in chapters 1 and chapter 2. It then moves on to his amazing ministry as he did these many miracles, as he made the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He healed the leper. He made the lame walk. He raised the dead. He controlled nature as he calmed the storms. He even fed the multitudes, bringing food from heaven. But the first 9 chapters lead us to really the pivotal moment of the gospel as Jesus takes his disciples clear up to the north and he brings them to the point of decision. He asks the question that is the single most important question any of us will ever answer. Jesus asks, "Who do you believe me to be?" And in that moment of clarity, Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." Now, I fear, sometimes just view Christ as another name of Jesus, but that really wasn't true in Peter's mind. Christ was the summary of the one the entire Old Testament had been looking forward to, dating clear back to Genesis chapter 3, as humanity was being punished by God. He makes a promise that the seed of the woman would come and would smash the head of the snake and would bring deliverance and salvation. And all of the Old Testament is looking for the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. And Peter says, you are the one we're looking for. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus' ministry pivots. He predicts his death. He tells his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem and die and rise from the dead. And as chapter 9 concludes, Luke shares with us that Jesus set his eyes towards Jerusalem. And the remainder of the book is this journey, this pilgrimage down to the city of Jerusalem for Jesus to die. Along the way, he's going to have several confrontations with his religious enemies, if you will, the religious leaders. One of those confrontations ends in chapter 11 with these words, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. They came and they threw question after question after question, hoping to trap him in something he said. And one of those experiences is shared with us from chapter 12 down to about the middle of chapter 13. There's this long, extended sermon. It begins while the crowd of many thousand gathered. They were so many that they were trampling on one another. And Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He begins this incredible message with the warning that we should not be living life out of fear of men, but rather out of the fear of God. But the danger, the danger that the Pharisees fell prey to, and the danger that all of us struggle with, is we want to impress others rather than trying to live to honor God. But what's unique about this sermon is he's interrupted at least three times. I suspect if you had been there, it had been more than three times. But Luke shares three of the interruptions. The first is a gentleman coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, my brother's cheating me out of my inheritance. What do I do? And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to turn our attentions to material possessions. And he really gives two warnings. The first is, don't you dare believe that you will find your fulfillment, your satisfaction in life in things. But then he turns to the opposite side. And the side that I fear some of us might be struggling with this morning is, what if I don't have enough things? What if I can't feed my family? What if I can't pay my house bill, my light bill? What do I do if I don't have enough? And Jesus says, if God takes care of the flowers in the ditches, don't you think he'll take care of you? Well, then Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, is this just for us or is it for everyone? And Jesus then turns to the importance of reading the signs, and he condemns the Pharisees that they're really good at predicting the weather. In Palestine, if the wind blows from the west, it's going to rain. If it blows from the south, it's going to get really hot. But he says, you don't understand the times that we're enduring. And it's almost as if somebody responds to Jesus and says, oh, is that right? We get it. A third person comes and somebody there talks about these Galileans. And let me just pick up Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where we read, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus is going to turn to the subject of tragedy. And he really is going to bring up three separate tragedies. The first is what I would describe as the evil tragedy. He talks about these Galileans who had come to Jerusalem and they were butchered by Pilate. Now, just a little bit of background. We've talked about it in the past that the Romans allowed many people just to go about their life as long as you paid the tributes and you obeyed Caesar. But in the moment they saw rebellion, they were as barbaric, as brutal a people as maybe the world has ever seen. And of all of the barbarous people, Pilate was, at least in Palestine, right near the top. He was renowned for his brutality. This particular event, we really don't have anything other than Luke's account, but it certainly is certainly in character with what we know of Pilate from extra biblical sources. Evidently, there were some Galileans. Now, just a quick reminder, if you remember the map, Galilee was this part of Israel way to the north. Between Galilee and Judea, where the temple was the land of Samaria that people avoided. And so, because they wouldn't walk through there, to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the sacrifices were held, where you would go and worship, was a 60-mile, a 2- or most often 3-day journey. And it seems as if what they're implying is that Galileans were, if you will, the rednecks of the first century. They were the hicks. Clearly, they weren't as concerned about worshiping God. They weren't nearly as informed because they didn't get to listen to the great rabbis of the day that were present in Jerusalem. But they would come and they would occasionally worship. Now, I've shown some of these images of these recreations of Herod's temple. It was an amazing edifice, and it was a huge complex. And there were several football fields of a Gentile court that was separated by this dividing wall that had written in numerous places in almost every language you could imagine. A Gentile who crosses over this dividing wall is sacrificing their own life. But inside this court of Israel, once you had crossed there, there was a number of other compartments, another number of places. There was a court of women. There was the court of men. And then in front were these massive doors that separated the normal Israelites from where the priests could go. And as you would enter these gates, you would see this incredible edifice called the temple. And in that courtyard was where the sacrifices were held. Normally, the Galileans weren't allowed to where the priests would go, where the sacrifices were held. In fact, they were kept out to the outer part where the men and women were separated. But once a year, on Passover, when there was, by Josephus's account, some 250,000 lambs sacrificed in a single day, there weren't enough priests to sacrifice them, so you were allowed to enter the court of the priests and sacrifice your own lamb. And evidently Pilate, he brings Roman soldiers over this fence into the very courtyard, slaughters these Galileans, and mixes their blood with the blood of the lambs. It was a horrible tragedy, but it was carried out by an evil man. That's what evil people do, right? Was it because these Galileans were worse? Well, before you answer that question, let me go to the second tragedy. The second tragedy is one that Jesus himself introduces. He says, well, what about that tragedy that took place at the Pool of Siloam? Once again, a little background. The Pool of Siloam was the place that you would collect water in the city of Jerusalem, dating clear back to the time of Hezekiah when the walls surrounded Jerusalem. They realized there was no source of fresh water. And so Hezekiah began this amazing architectural feat in which they drilled from both sides and met in the middle to bring water from a spring into a pool so there would always be a source of fresh water inside the walls of Jerusalem. And so people would go and they would get water. There's obviously nothing wrong. Water is a necessity of life. But Jesus brings up this event in which 18 people were simply collecting water when one of the towers collapsed. You can go to Israel today. In fact, you can go to some of Europe and see these amazing waterways that the Romans built. So this is one outside of Caesarea on the sea. I show it because it gives you some idea of the size of these blocks. And evidently an earthquake, a wind, some kind of natural disaster collapses the tower. And 18 people are gone. They're suddenly dead. The question Jesus wants to get to is, were they somehow worse than everyone else? But he says, before you get there, you need to understand that there is an even greater tragedy, a true tragedy. See, Jesus' point in asking the question is he understood how most in his day would have answered it. There is this Jewish theology that dating clear back to the time of Abraham, when God chose Abraham and his family to be his chosen people, there was this belief system that God blessed the Jews, and the only time tragedy came is when somebody did something wrong. You get a hint of that when you go to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, Jesus preaches this amazing sermon that I am the light of the world. And then this confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus. And it ends in chapter 8 by Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. Making a clear and unmistakable claim to being divine. And the Jews recognize this and they become angry at Jesus. In fact, they decide they're going to kill Jesus. And chapter 8 ends with Jesus slipping through the crowd, leaving the temple. And chapter 9 picks up as Jesus is leaving the temple. His disciples and he come across a blind man. And you begin to see the understanding that the disciples had that I think was characteristic of all Jews in the first century. When they went along, they saw a blind man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? Not, did someone sin? Not, was there sin and evil that resulted in this man's blindness? No. We know that was the case. The question we have is, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? See, there was this underlying belief that the reason tragedy occurs is because men are evil. But it wasn't just the Jews. We could jump forward to the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in prison in Caesarea, making his appeal to Caesar and making this long journey in a ship across the Mediterranean, get caught up in this horrific storm. And as chapter 26 concludes, Paul and all of the members of the ship are forced to jump into the Mediterranean and to swim to shore. And they're cold and they're wet. And so what do? Well, they do what you would do. They start a fire. And Paul is helping with the fire. And as he's gathering a pile of brushwood, and as he begins to put it into the fire, a poisonous snake, a viper, latches onto his hand. The islanders, the Romans, the pagans, those that don't follow Jehovah, don't follow the true God, they come to the conclusion, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Spoiler alert. Paul survives. But that's not the point. The point was simply this. Do tragedies only come because of evil? My guess is that's what we're tempted to believe. If you go back over the last couple decades, many of the tragedies, September 11th, the Hurricane Katrina, other tragedies that have hit America, has led many of the leading Bible scholars to preach sermons, God is angry at America and sending judgment. I read a book several years ago, and a pastor shared in his church, a family had endured a horrible tragedy. There was a car accident in which their daughter lost her life. And one of the church members, I'm sure well-meaning, went to the family and said, the reason she died is because you guys are living incorrectly. To be fair, in the Old Testament, God raised up prophets who said that to Israel. But may I caution us? The prophets were speaking because God had sent them. I think we need to be extremely careful. We don't know why tragedy comes. Maybe it's because of sin. But that's not what Jesus says here. In fact, he's going to say that they weren't worse than other people. That's not why tragedy always comes. But can I bring you to where I live? I think there's this subliminal belief that because tragedy should be a result of evil, and because I live with myself, I know I'm far from perfect. In fact, I'm sinful, and I deserve judgment. And so I catch myself sometimes waiting for the boot of God's justice to fall. Tragedy must be going to hit me. One of the things that happens during pandemics, one of the things that soldiers who come back from war oftentimes struggle with is what is often described as survivor's guilt. This difficulty, well, if tragedy visited other people, why hasn't it visited me? Why hasn't it visited you? Solomon, at the end of his life, writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is this incredible summary of his life. Solomon, who begins as well as any king maybe ever in the history of Israel. He's blessed by God with wisdom. He's blessed with God with wealth. And he expands Israel to the farthest extent of its borders. And God blesses in amazing ways. But then Solomon begins to run after the wealth. He begins to run after women. He begins to run after wine. He begins to seek the pleasures of this world. And as he's coming to the end of his life, he sits down and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, where he has come to the conclusion, all of these pleasures are empty. The conclusion of the whole matter is we must learn to fear God and keep his commandments. But in the midst of that, in chapter 5, he asks a question that I sometimes have asked. He says, I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possession and enables him to enjoy it, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, Solomon says, that's a gift. What do you do with gifts? Well, the first thing you need to remember is you don't get to earn gifts. If you earn it, it's called a wage. A gift is something that someone in their generosity gives to me. How do I receive a gift? Well, the proper way to receive a gift is to enjoy it and to give thanks. It brings us back to the book of Romans, where we were a couple weeks ago, when Paul, describing the pagans, he says that although they knew God, the life that God had given them, the many blessings, the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God, they didn't glorify God or give thanks to God. I don't know what the future holds for any of us. I don't know what's going to happen with the COVID-19. I don't know if it will come and visit you or me or our families. But what I do know is God has blessed us with amazing prosperity. He's blessed us with an incredible place to call home. Of all of the places on earth, you could have been born. You were born here. You were given the privilege of living in this wealth. You were given the privilege of living in this part of America where we have so much to be thankful for. Can I encourage you this morning to just pause, to glorify God, and to give thanks? See, I think that too often we buy into this belief system that tragedy is only a result of evil. Well, Jesus asks, were the Galileans worse than others? Were those who died at the Pool of Siloam worse than others? His answer is no. Okay, then why did these tragedies happen? Jesus says the reason the tragedies happen is because there's a lesson that you and I need to learn. The lesson is that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I don't know if you caught it or not, but Jesus is going to use the word all 4 times in just 4 verses. This isn't a lesson for the person down the street. It isn't a lesson for the people in Europe. It isn't a lesson for the people in Africa or around the world. This is a lesson for you and for me. The lesson is, when tragedy strikes us, it should remind us that there is a bigger tragedy, a more devastating tragedy that awaits all of us. And that is eternal tragedy. That we will perish. I recognize perishing is not a very popular word in the world we live in today. We don't like to talk about this. We like to just pretend that it doesn't exist. But it is at moments of pandemics, when life and death become real, that Jesus hopes we will stop and contemplate perishing. In fact, it's used in maybe the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John chapter 3. Jesus has been with Nicodemus, and as he's been with Nicodemus, there's this conversation about what does it mean to be born again? How do we find the kingdom of God? And as John is summarizing it, he summarizes it this way: for God so loved the world. Why don't you just take the word world out and put your name? It is absolutely true that God loves everyone. But right now, I think the important part is that God loved you. God loved you so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world. Jesus came, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, clothed himself in humanity. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it was like to be made fun of. He knew what it was like to suffer and to see tragedy. But he came to live a perfect life so that he could be the sacrifice that you and I need. And he went to the cross of Calvary, and in that moment, God placed upon him the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve. And Jesus suffered for you and for all of us. And then he was buried, and he rose victorious over sin and death, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, if you will believe, you will not, you shall not perish, but you will have eternal life. You can look forward to being in his presence forever and ever and ever. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, the point that Jesus is trying to communicate is don't try and find who was evil. What's the point of tragedy? It's simply this: to remind us a greater tragedy is coming, and that what each of us need to do is to repent. Repentance is a word that maybe we don't use a whole lot in modern language. It simply means to be going one direction and to turn around and go the opposite direction. But as you come to the Gospels, there's a pretty specific idea of what repentance looks like. It involves two things. The first is the willingness to change your mind about your life. See, I fear far too many of us are consumed with our goodness. We're really good at comparing ourselves to others. We look at those around us, and every single one of us can find someone worse than we are. And we begin to think, I'm not so bad. But we have to remember the standard isn't our neighbors. It's God. And God has set this standard that every word, every thought, every deed must be in complete conformity to the will of God, done for the glory of God, through the power of God. And one failure leaves us unacceptable to God. See, we need to view ourselves not as better than others, but deserving of perishing. Repentance, however, is recognizing the evil of ourselves and the goodness of God. In Mark's account, Mark's going to summarize the entire ministry with these words of Jesus. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. What is the good news? What is the gospel? What is it that every human needs to hear? What is it that you, what is it that I need to hear this morning? The good news was that the time for God's kingdom had come. Repent and believe. Turn from my sin and run into the open arms of a loving Savior who longs to receive you. Maybe the best illustration that I can think of, Jesus will tell in just a couple chapters down in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son is this incredible story of this young man who leaves his father and he goes out after all of these funds. He tries to seek enjoyments, but when a tragedy, when a famine comes, He begins to realize just how wicked he is. And as he's in that pigsty, he comes to his senses. He recognizes the evil of his way, and he purposes, I'm going to leave this, and I'm going to throw myself upon the mercy of my Father. And the good news of the story is, while he is still a long ways off, the Father is looking for him, waiting for him, wanting him to come. And as soon as he sees him, the Father rushes to his son's side, and he throws his arms. The son begins to share his repentance, his confession, and the Father says, Son, I receive you. You are mine. And he brings him into his home. This morning, what tragedy should teach us is that we need to turn from our dependence upon ourselves and rush into the open arms of our Savior, who desires to receive us if we will come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Jesus' reminder, Jesus' instruction, is that when we choose to repent, Jesus will welcome us. So where are you this morning? Have you turned from your sin and placed the confidence of your eternity into the hands of Jesus? Or are you looking at the tragedy around you, worrying about what it means, who caused it, why it's here? Or are you trusting in the grace and the goodness of Jesus? But can I leave you with just a caution? One of the dangers of living in a time of prosperity is we begin to take for granted the mercy of God, the kindness of God. R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. He's a theologian, he's written a number of books. He teaches at a Bible college down in Arizona. In one of his books, he shares one of his first experiences with teaching. He had come straight out of his PhD studies, got a job, and he began to teach. And his first class in his first semester, he gathered his students. There were about 250 of them, and he shared with them what was going to be expected of them this year. He shared that there would be a midterm and a final. But a large percentage of their grade was going to be around three term papers. They would be due at the end of September, the end of October, and the end of November. And he shared on that first day, there will be no grading mercy. If you do not get your paper in on time, you will receive an F. Well, the semester began, the students began to work, and as the final day of September came, the vast majority of the students got the paper in on time. There were about 25 who didn't. And they went and they shared their reasons, their excuses, and pled for mercy. And to their surprise, Dr. Sproul said, okay, I'll give you another week. I'll give you two more weeks. October came. This time there were not 25, but 50 students who, for whatever reason, midterms, a host of reasons, didn't get their paper done on time. And they appealed to Dr. Sproul, please show us mercy. And he did. Then Thanksgiving came. This time there were not 25 or 50, but there were nearly 100 students out of the 250 that had assumed Dr. Sproul would be merciful. Dr. Sproul shares in his book that he fell prey to a little bit of anger. These students were presuming upon my kindness and I was done with it. And so he took the roll and would ask, your paper done? And everyone who said no, F, F, F. There was a growing discontent. And finally one student spoke up and he said, Dr. Sproul, you've been merciful before. Why are you being so hard-headed this time? Dr. Sproul says, oh, are you seeking justice? Yeah, that's all I want is justice. Okay, you didn't turn in your first two papers. Shall I give you F's for those as well? His point in the story was simply this. They had grown comfortable with the mercy of his grades and presumed it would last forever. Tragedy is a reminder that God is a merciful God, but all of us one day will come to an end of his mercy. And unless we turn from our sins and rush into the open arms of Jesus, we will perish. But the good news is that God has made available to you eternal mercy and grace if you receive the gift of His Son. It is my hope, as we see the world going through this major crisis, that we will be reminded of God's gift of Jesus, and we will turn from our sins and fall into the arms of a loving God. Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me as we close? Father, I do thank you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for His willingness to leave the glory of heaven to come to earth. I thank you that He lived a perfect life, that He died a sacrificial death for our sins, and that He offers to all of us eternity if we will but receive that gift through faith. God, I pray that as we see the crisis of the world around us, that it might once again turn us to your arms. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the chance to get together even in this unique setting. And God, I do pray that you would help each of us to understand what repentance looks like. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, I do want to thank you once again for joining me. We're going to be here again next Sunday. We're not going to be able to gather, so we'll be here this way. I will be here on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. I'm sorry, Wednesday night, not Sunday, Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, giving you an update of where we're going. If you have some questions, whether it's about this sermon or anything else, if you would email or text me those questions, or just join me that evening on Facebook Live, we'll talk about some of those questions again. And so I'd invite you to join me back here Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. But for now, thank you, and may God give you a wonderful, merciful day. Thanks.